If you have your Bibles, will you turn, please, to the 20th chapter of John, beginning at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, which, by the way, means the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach here thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, which, as you know, in the language of the Old Testament means the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou wilt add to all that is human the fusion of all that is divine. And oh, how we pray in the ministry of the word this morning that there will be only a human voice making audible the Word of God exercised and expressed by the Spirit of God. Hide the one who speaks in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The personal appearances of our Lord afforded, as we know, direct evidence of his resurrection. They cannot be explained on the basis of hallucination, because if there was one thing that the disciples never expected, and this is evident in the record, and that expectation was one they never dreamed would take place, that Jesus would rise from the dead. Impersonation would not account for it, because his followers met in a locked room to which only members of their own company were admitted. In each instant, John records, interestingly, the actual physical presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mary saw, heard, and touched him. And as I said to you in the last message when we were together, that word touch does not mean touch in the Greek. It means to cling to. In fact, Jesus said to her, Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. We can understand that Mary's first impulse in her frenzy of joy was to grasp his physical form. And interestingly, our Lord did not rebuke the other women for holding his feet, for this was an act of worship. Nor did he shrink from inviting Thomas to touch him. But you see, Mary needed to be taught that our Lord was not now with her on the basis of the old relationship. This is terribly important. He now belonged to a heavenly realm. And the implication was that after his ascension, Mary would be able to touch Jesus, to put it in her words, to cling to Jesus in a way, in a new closeness of relationship, actually more intimate than any she could ever know in merely his physical presence. This was to be brought about by the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so our Lord was declaring that a new relationship had not been vitally established until she could break with the old. All the sobbing of her heart was caused by the grief that she had lost him. Lost him in the sense of his nearness. And now Mary was to have him in a fellowship she could never have known in the days of his flesh. By the coming of his presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's a tremendous thought, beloved. But actually, in your relationship with Jesus Christ and mine, we can actually sense a deeper intimacy, a more meaningful closeness than even the disciples knew when our Lord was physically in their midst on earth. But notice the emphasis upon the fact that Jesus was physically present, even as he had been before his death. The disciples recognized him. Thomas, who had demanded tangible proof of the testimony of his friends, as we shall see, was thoroughly and finally convinced that our Lord had indeed come back from the dead. In each of the different accounts of the Gospels, we're told that our Lord, as Luke tells us in Acts 1:3, showed himself alive by many infallible proofs after he was raised from the dead. Actually, for 40 days after his resurrection, he continued in fellowship with his disciples, teaching them, instructing them, outlining for them the marvelous program with which he expected them to cooperate as they went forth as his messengers with his message into the world. So John relates to us two different appearances of our Lord in the same place, in that upper room, which meant a second-story room in Jerusalem, possibly the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. So we read of his manifestation to his disciples in verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, that's the day upon which John, Peter, Mary Magdalene had visited the sepulchre early in the morning, being the first day of the week, as we see, it indicates that it is no longer the old dispensation, the seventh day, the memorial to creation, but now the memorial, as it were, to the new creation that is now possible because our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said unto them, "Peace be with you." It's interesting that the disciples still hungered for fellowship, even though there was great danger as far as their meeting together was concerned. Nevertheless, they still met. But it is evident that when they did meet, there was great apprehension. They met almost in an atmosphere of sheer terror, because the word in the Greek that's used here that tells us that the doors were shut is the word that means locked and barred. The hostility toward the Lord Jesus Christ that resulted in his cruel and ignominious death was by no means dead. They knew that the envenomed bitterness of the Jews was still as flaming as it ever was, and so they were afraid that their turn might be next. Undoubtedly, they met with great secrecy. No doubt they listened for a footstep on the stair. Were terrified when there was a knock at the door, lest it be the emissaries of the Sanhedrin coming to arrest them. So too, we can surmise that there must have been a tremendous motivation that brought them together, and indeed there was on this occasion, because they had heard some thrilling news, news that it was difficult to believe. It was being reported that Jesus was alive, that he had risen from the dead. And there were those who actually said that they had seen him. And no matter how great their fear, no danger they sensed behind those locked doors could keep them from wanting to hear more. They were still suffering, we can say, with intellectual blindness, a slowness of spirit, and as yet had not accepted the valid testimony of the evidence of those who had seen the Lord alive, risen from the dead. But suddenly, they looked up and there he was in their midst. And John always gives us little details that are very meaningful. And he specifically mentions that the doors were shut in order that we might understand that our Lord penetrated that building without ever having to come through a door. There was no need for him to knock for admission, nor for an angel to open for him the door, as in the case of Peter when he was in prison. Nor actually do we consider that a miracle was wrought in the ordinary use of the word miracle. When our Lord was here on earth, he allowed himself to be self-limited. But after his resurrection, he came out of the grave clothes, as we saw, without ever disturbing them. And we might even say that he left the tomb without opening the door, for the stone was not rolled away to let him out. The stone was rolled away in order to let the women and the disciples in. By the way, this immediately gives us an idea of the difference between our resurrection bodies and these present bodies of ours. In that great discourse on the resurrection of the body and what our resurrected bodies are to be like, found in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we learn, and of course we have it exemplified in our Lord's resurrection body, that our resurrection bodies will not be subject to any of the limitations of the mortal body. For example, in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see that sown in weakness, our bodies will be raised in power, unhindered, for example, by what we call the law of gravitation, or a confinement to a three-dimensional world. How beautiful was our Lord's greeting to the 10 who were there, Thomas being absent, when he says, "Peace be with you. He might have said, shame on you. But instead he says, peace be unto you. This was a powerful statement. Because in John 14, 27, he had promised them peace. And this was not a superficial peace. It was peace with God. The peace that he promised that meant that the rebellion was over and they were reconciled to God by his death and resurrection. This was a positional peace. The peace that's described in Romans 5, 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that our Lord was very anxious to remove from their hearts all fear, which, for example, his sudden unannounced appearance might occasion. He quiets each uneasy conscience. And having put away their sins, he could now remove their fears. And so he identifies himself. We read in verse 20, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. He wanted to assure these astonished disciples that it was really their Savior who was in their midst. And so he invited them to see with their own eyes that his body was real, that he was not merely an apparition. He wanted them to recognize also that he was indeed the same person whom they had known before the ordeal of crucifixion, and that he had risen in his incorruptible humanity. The marks in his hands and side were shown to his disciples not only to establish his identity, not only as the trophies of his victorious battle, but principally to teach them and us the basis of the peace he has made is on and because of his death for us on the cross. So in saying peace be with you, he was announcing that the alienation, the separation, more than that, the enmity, the hostility between sinful man and a holy God had been removed, and the sovereign justice of an absolutely holy God was satisfied, and a reconciliation was at last effected. And so the scars he revealed was proof that the great transaction, the great redemption had been accomplished. These marks are still upon his holy body. These are the marks by which he is identified as our high priest. He intercedes in our behalf. And in the coming day, it will be the sight of these scars that will at last bring the nation Israel to repentance. Because we read in Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. Again, we read in Zechariah 13:6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And so you see, the wounds, the scars that our Lord Jesus Christ will wear for all eternity will be the perpetual token of his love for the church and his love for Israel. In the day of judgment, those very scars he won to make possible our salvation will confront and condemn his enemies. Now here's something interesting. We are promised that in the resurrection, our bodies will be perfect, without a flaw. There will only be one who will be scarred for all eternity, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He will bear forever the scars of our redemption. There is an Old Testament scripture in Isaiah 49:16 that very beautifully says, and God is speaking, and listen to these words. I have graven them upon the palms of my hands. What must have been the emotions of the disciples? Their fears were, you know, gone. Their hopes were fulfilled. Their hearts at last satisfied. The Lord made good his promise. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, chapter 16, verse 22, and your hearts shall rejoice. I am confident that our language is beggared, our imaginations fail when we attempt to even express, as Peter called it, the joy unspeakable and full of glory that was theirs in that moment. So our Lord commissions them, and we read in verse 21, Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so also I send you. Just as the first peace is peace be unto you, so the second peace is explained in the next words. The first peace was for the conscience, as we said. The second peace was for the heart. The first had to do with their position before God. The second had to do with their condition in the world. The first peace was peace with God, reconciliation because of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the basis, as we said, of Romans 5:1. The second peace was the peace of God. As Paul says in Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which passeth all understanding. The first, the consequence of the atonement, the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second, that which issues from fellowship and communion with our Lord. Now these disciples were not going to heaven when Christ would ascend. They were to remain behind in what was to be a hostile world, a world that would offer and provide absolutely no peace for them. And so our Lord communicates to them the secret of his peace. The secret of his peace was that constant communion with the Father in separation from the world. And even as the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to manifest the Father with a message of grace to a sinful world, thus it was that the disciples and also us who have been called by that grace were and are to proclaim that message to the hearts of men and unto the ends of the earth. The message that brings men the peace that passes all understanding. So in verse 22 we read, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This, of course, immediately carries our minds back to the creation of man in the first place, where we are told in the Genesis account that when God formed man out of the dust of the earth, he breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And as though he were announcing now the new creation resulting not so much from the infusion of the breath of God as the reception of the Holy Spirit, he who came to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive, as the apostle tells the Galatians, the adoption of sons, that accomplished his purpose. They were no longer servants, but now sons. And so the coming of the Holy Spirit was to be their necessary equipment. Now, once again, we have the carefulness of the Scriptures in their accuracy. It does not say that they immediately received the Holy Spirit. It merely tells us that they were to receive the Holy Spirit. And this they did in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And this was our Lord's pledge, as he had previously pledged, that one day the Holy Spirit would come. And even as our Lord said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," he went on to say, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, we must remember that this same identical commission was given first to Peter, then to the disciples, later to the entire church, the whole body of Christ. The meaning of these words may be paraphrased quite correctly thus: "I confer on you the power of declaring and pronouncing authoritatively whose sins are forgiven and whose sins are not forgiven. I bestow upon you the office of pronouncing who are pardoned and who are not pardoned, just as the Jewish high priest pronounced who were clean and who were unclean in cases of leprosy." Now listen carefully. I believe that nothing more than this authority to declare can be gotten out of these words. And I entirely repudiate and reject the strange notion maintained by some that our Lord meant to depute to the apostles or any others the power of absolute pardoning or non-pardoning, absolving or not absolving anyone's soul. The power of forgiving sins in the Scripture is always spoken of as the peculiar and the special and the unique prerogative of God. In Mark 2:7, the Jews themselves admitted this when they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And so it's monstrous to suppose that our Lord meant to overthrow or to alter this great principle when he commissioned his disciples. The language of the Old Testament shows conclusively that the prophets were said to do certain things that they declared to be done. For example, in Jeremiah's commission, we find these words: "I have this day set thee over the nation, over the kingdom, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant." This can only mean that he was to declare the rooting out, the pulling down, and so forth. So also Ezekiel. Ezekiel said, "I came to destroy the city." You see, there's not a single instance in the Acts of the Apostles or the epistles of an apostle ever taking it upon himself to absolve or pardon anyone. When Peter said to Cornelius in Acts 10:43, "Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And when Paul says in Acts 13:38, "Through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sins," they pointed always only to the Lord Jesus Christ as the remitter, the forgiver, the one in whom remission for sin can be found, and in him alone. Now it is true, as we've seen in our Sunday evening studies, that the apostles had a unique authority and power, and in that sense, a commission which was not transmitted but confined to them and the Apostle Paul. And we've seen that that apostolic authority was terminated with them. Nevertheless, they did have the gift of declaring the gospel without error. and with that infallible accuracy to such an extent that no one ever had that power afterward. Secondly, they had their teaching and their authority confirmed by the ability to do miracles. We saw that, even raising the dead. Thirdly, they had the power of discerning spirits. So in the strictest sense, there is no such thing as apostolic succession. Special apostolic authority and power was necessary, we've seen in our study, until the written revelation was completed. With the completion of the written revelation, the apostolic gifts, the sign gifts, fade away. But this particular commission concerning the forgiveness or the retaining of sins belongs to the whole church. We are commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ to offer the remission, the forgiveness of sins, if men will put their faith and trust in the great finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we tell men that by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, they will experience the forgiveness of sin and the infusion of the life of God, when men, by an act of confident, trusting faith, do what the Word of God says they must do, we can also say, if you have put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. But we, every believer, have the privilege of saying to men, if they will not believe, if they will not put their confident trust in the great finished work of the Redeemer, then we have the right to say to any man, anywhere, anytime, your sins will never be forgiven. There's nothing sacramental here. This is merely a clear, definite gospel statement. The ability to forgive sin belongs only to our wonderful Lord, but He does give us the privilege in His name to proclaim the possibility of forgiveness through faith in Him. My, what a strange and terrible perversity of divine truth it is that the whole Roman system is based on a misinterpretation of these verses. And people are told that they must confess their sins to a priest, and then they can be told what penance they must do, and on that basis, they can thus obtain remission, forgiveness for their sins. Not so. How this is contradicted by Peter himself when he says in Acts 10:43, through His name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins. It just occurred to my mind, I went to see a young girl, possibly 18, 19 years of age, that was dying in the Cedars of Lebanon Hospital in Los Angeles. And when I went into her room, she said to me, Dr. MacArthur, I've never been so conscious of my sins as I am now. And I want to be sure that when I leave this world, that my heart is right and I've been forgiven. And I talked to her for a little while, and then I said, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as the one who bore your sins on the cross, as the one who rose from the dead to put you in a right relationship with God? Have you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior? She said, yes, I have. Then I said, I want to give you an assurance. I want to tell you that as far as your sins are concerned, they are not only forgiven, but the Word of God says that they are blotted out. All your sins, past and present, are gone forever. The Holy Book says they're buried in the depths of the sea. It says God remembers them no more forever. What was I doing? Exactly what the Word of God said I have a right to do in the proclamation of the gospel. This sentence does not mean that the power to forgive sins is ever entrusted to any man or men. It simply means that we can proclaim forgiveness for sin through faith in Jesus Christ. But this sentence also lays down, I believe, the tremendous responsibility to convey the glorious possibility of forgiveness to those who are penitent in heart. And to warn the impenitent that they are forfeiting in their impenitence the mercy, the grace, and the forgiveness of God. Now we come to Thomas. The absence of Thomas when the ten met together makes it almost impossible to avoid the conclusion that unbelief and nothing but unbelief was the cause of his absence. That's why he wasn't there. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. In three different passages, Thomas is mentioned, and on each occasion he evidences the same disposition. He must have been about the gloomiest person that anyone ever met in all their lives. He was a man who looked on the dark side of things. His disposition was melancholic. And yet, withal, we certainly discover that he was not lacking in loyalty and love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. To Thomas, the cross was just exactly what he expected. He was a proverbial pessimist. Everything ended, as far as he was concerned, with disaster. He just did not have faith. He was a skeptic. You remember when Jesus proposed going to Bethany when the news of the illness of Lazarus had come? Thomas's reaction in John 11:16 was, "Let us also go that we may die with him." But with his pessimism, there can be no doubt whatsoever that Thomas loved the Lord Jesus. He loved him so much that he meant what he said when he said, "Let's go to Jerusalem and die with him." And believe me, I don't believe that there was a unanimous response to his suggestion. And so with Thomas, what he had expected would happen had happened. But it is interesting, that had nothing to do with the fact that he was nevertheless brokenhearted. He didn't want it to happen. So brokenhearted, I believe, that he couldn't even meet the eyes of men. If the bare possibility of the Lord's death had plunged him into such gloom and despondency, what dark despair must have preyed upon his mind when that death was actually accomplished and it was a fact. And how the figure of his dead master had burned itself into his soul is seen in the manner in which his mind dwells on the prints in the nails and the wound in his side. Because it is by these, and only these, not by well-known features or peculiarities of form, that he will recognize and identify his Lord. You see, we can say that Thomas' heart was still with that lifeless body on the cross, and he couldn't even bear to see the friends of Jesus. He didn't even want to speak with those who shared his hopes, and so He buries his disappointment in desolation, in despair, in solitude, in silence. I believe that he suffered from a deeper loneliness than any of the other disciples had experienced. And thus it was that, like many melancholy persons, he missed the opportunity of seeing what would have effectively scattered his doubts forever. So when the other disciples were saying to him, verse 25, "We have seen the Lord," he said to them, "Unless I shall see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." The news that Jesus had come back from the grave was, as far as he was concerned, too good to be true, and he absolutely refused to believe it. Now you see, he is actually belligerent in his pessimism. He said that he would never believe that Jesus had risen from the dead until he could see the imprint of those terrible nails and put his finger into the place of the nails and into the scar wound that was left by the spear. So a whole week elapsed. And by the way, there must have been something about the demeanor of Thomas that obviated the possibility of further argument. After he said what he did, no one wanted to talk to him. A week passes, and Jesus came back, and this time Thomas is there. And we read, and after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came. Notice John's little touch, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you. Shalom." This second manifestation of our Lord to the apostles, listen to me, was especially for the benefit of Thomas. Our loving Christ always meets his own at the point of their faithlessness in order to bring them to faith. The Savior made the same mysterious entrance through the closed doors and came with the same comforting salutation. This is the third time we find these precious words on his lips, "Peace be with you." And with no other conversation with any other disciple, our Lord immediately turns to Thomas, verse 27, and says, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Jesus met Thomas on Thomas' own grounds. Everything Thomas said had to happen before he would believe, Jesus brought about. You see? And get this, Thomas was an honest doubter, because otherwise Jesus would never have met any of his conditions. As you know, my great love is the field of Christian evidence. I have literally saturated myself with Christian evidence. And it's been interesting to me in my conversations with multitudes of people, many of them of great pedantic and academic achievement, who claimed skepticism, that out of the many, many people, very, very few are ever honest in their skepticism. For example, I will present them all the possibilities that they could explore in the realm of Christian evidence, even citing a bibliography. And time after time, they would simply say, "Well, I just don't have time to get into that now." honest skepticism will lead a man right straight to Jesus Christ. Dishonest skepticism will leave him forever in the clouds of doubt. Thomas was an honest skeptic. That's why our Lord met his demands. You see, it was the sight of the Savior's wounds which scattered all Thomas's doubts, overcame his self-will, brought him to the feet of Jesus, an adoring worshiper. Our Lord repeated Thomas's very words and invited him to make the test he demanded. Ah, here's something interesting. He never made the test. The sight of his risen Lord was apparently enough. And he exclaims in adoring love and wonder, "My Lord and my God." In that moment, the doubter was transformed into a worshiper. Like the Apostle Paul, Thomas was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. There was no room for skepticism now. No occasion for him to put his finger into the place of the nails and to put his hands into his side. There was no need to handle Christ. His intellectual doubts had vanished because, you see, his heart was satisfied. And the words of Thomas on this occasion give evidence of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his subjection to him, and, of course, his deep and glorious affection for him. Doubting Thomas becomes the one who gave the strongest, the most conclusive testimony to the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ that ever came from the lips of a man. Just as the railing thief became the one to own Christ's lordship on the cross, just as the timid Joseph and Nicodemus were the ones who wanted the dead body of the Savior, just as the women were the boldest at the sepulcher, just as the unfaithful Peter was the one whom Christ bade feed my sheep, just as the prime persecutor of the early church became the apostle to the Gentiles, so the skeptical and the materialistic Thomas was the one to say, "My Lord and my God." Notice, Thomas did not say, "The Lord, the God." It was a personal relationship. It wasn't just a head knowledge, but a lifelong relationship between man and God. Our Lord met Thomas on his own ground and brought him to faith, and he's doing the same thing for men and women who are honestly seeking him. I have never known, you've heard me say this many times, anyone in all my life who seriously, honestly studied Christian evidence who ever came to any other conclusion than that the Word of God is an infallible revelation. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and man's only Savior. No exception. When you seek him with your whole heart, you'll find him. How did our Lord reply? Did he say to Thomas, "Now, Thomas, you mustn't call me God. I'm only the Son of God." No, 1,000 times no, 1,000,000 times no. We read, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed." Christ accepted Thomas's confession, but reminded him it was occasioned by external, outward signs, the appeal to his sight. By the way, what a warning this is against this modern craving for signs, for the spectacular, a tendency upon which I believe Satan is now trading in a multitude of directions, and how it condemns those materialists who say they will not believe in anything that they cannot examine with their physical senses. Thomas had insisted upon seeing the risen Christ, and the Lord graciously granted his request. The result was that he believed. But our Lord pointed out to his disciples that there is a greater blessedness resting on those who have never seen him in the flesh. That's you and me. And yet, who have believed. An expression, by the way, which looks back to the Old Testament saints, because they never had the privilege of seeing him. And to us, because we've never had the privilege of physically seeing him. What precious word this is for our hearts, because we never have seen him in the flesh. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen ye love, who though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And thus it is that our Lord pronounces a great benediction on those who can rise to faith in himself through the word which he has spoken and by the invisible witness of the blessed person of the Holy Spirit. By the way, before we leave Thomas, I think we ought to be reminded that he made a tragic mistake when he withdrew from Christian fellowship. He sought loneliness rather than togetherness, and because of that, he was not there when our Lord came to his own. Oh, how often we miss what God has for us when we absent ourselves from the fellowship of his people and we try to go it alone. What blessedness, what comfort, what instruction, what light we often forfeit. That's the reason that we're urged not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and thus the more as we see the day of his coming approaching. Thomas had two great virtues. He absolutely refused to say he believed when he did not believe. There is a glorious, beautiful, uncompromising honesty in Thomas. Thomas could never still his doubts by pretending that they didn't exist. Thomas was not the kind of a man who would rattle off a creed without understanding what it was all about. Thomas had to know. Thomas had to be sure. Thomas had to have a reason for the hope that was in him. Thomas' other great virtue was when he did find out the truth, he went the whole way. That's the reason we hear him say, "My Lord and my God." Thomas doubted in order to become certain. But when he became certain, his surrender to Jesus Christ was irrevocable. It was total. It was complete. If a man fights his way sincerely and honestly through his doubts to conviction that Jesus Christ is none other and no other than the inhumanated God, he attains a certainty that an insincere doubter will never, ever reach. So we come to the conclusion of John's argument. Notice at verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." These verses, and particularly verse 31, are the key to the whole of this magnificent gospel. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has selected, he says, certain instances that are here written that we might know and discover who Jesus Christ really is. To demonstrate conclusively that he is indeed deity, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, God inhumanated, and that by putting our confidence and trust in him, we might receive the very thrilling, throbbing life of God through his name. These words echo the words of our Lord to Thomas. Become not unbelieving, but believing. Oh, listen, if you've received the matchless Christ as your personal Savior, then the blessing of heaven rests upon you. If you have not, then you're under condemnation. And in the wickedness of unbelief, there awaits you nothing but the blackness of gloom and darkness. Dr. Tenney said, thus belief in a risen Christ made a mourner into a missionary, a penitent into a preacher, the bereaved friend into an apostle of love, a timid and shrinking coterie of disciples into the fearless heralds of a new movement, and a doubter into a confessor. With the confession of Thomas, John reaches the high peak of belief. Faith can never rise higher than when it avows Jesus of Nazareth to be both Lord and God. Our wonderful Lord, we thank Thee for these moments, golden moments of spiritual privilege. How we thank Thee that our hearts discern Thee, that seeing Thee with the eye of faith, we too cry with Thomas, my Lord and my God. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,